Well, the scriptures are quite clear. They teach us in ways that are very obvious that behind all the human sin and evil we see in the world today, there are dark, unseen forces, unseen spiritual forces, malevolent forces, evil forces, what the Bible refers to as the devil and his angels. And in fact, because the influence of the influence that the devil exercises over the minds of men is so powerful and so pervasive, the Apostle Paul even refers to the devil as the god of this world. And when you think about it, this is an extraordinary title that the Apostle Paul, a devout monotheistic Jew who has become a Christian, this is a remarkable title that he would give to the devil. Paul never tired of teaching that there is only one true God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught this everywhere, and especially being commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles, this was something that he emphasized very often. For instance, in his first letter to the Corinthians, he says, "There is no God but one." And again, in the same book, a little later, he says, "There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." In Galatians, he writes very simply, "God is one." And in Ephesians, "There is one God and Father of all who is over all." And he tells Timothy in a famous passage, "There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And of course, God himself makes this point abundantly clear through his prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 46, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." So how is it then that Paul could call the devil the god of this world? This seems, upon a first reading, to be inconsistent with so much of what we read in the rest of the Bible. In what sense is it true that the devil is the god of this world? Well, it's not because he is in his own right divine, nor is it because he has a right to rule the world. Rather, it's because of how powerful and pervasive his influence is over the minds of men. As Paul says, he has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers, blinded them and deceived them. And he's done this to such an extent, meaning to so many people, that the Apostle John goes so far as to say in Revelation chapter 12 that he is the deceiver of the whole world. The deceiver of the whole world. And again, in one of his letters, he says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, lies in the grip, the grasp, the power of the evil one. And this is why Jesus even referred to the devil as the ruler of this world. He has a very powerful hold over the souls of men. Paul says that he has taken the world captive by the world is taken captive by him to do his will. In Ephesians, Paul describes the devil as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now he calls the devil the prince of the power of the air in order to draw attention to the fact that the power and influence of the devil are everywhere. And yet the devil remains unseen, just as the air surrounds us. It's everywhere, but it is unseen by us. He also says that the devil is at work in the sons of disobedience. And so the picture that emerges from Scripture is that sinful men are egged on and encouraged to all manner of sinful behavior by the influence of the devil. Of course, in the final analysis, we can never excuse our misbehavior by blaming the devil. I call it Flip Wilson theology. Do you remember Flip Wilson from, was it back in the 70s? He played the part of a woman who, Geraldine, I think was the character's name, and he'd say, "The devil made me do it." You know, describe some sinful behavior. "The devil made me do it." We can never claim that as an excuse. We can never plead that as some kind of extenuating circumstance to our misbehavior, because in the final analysis, God holds everyone accountable for his or her own actions. But it is important for us to know that we have an enemy lurking in the unseen realm, seeking to destroy us by tempting us to do evil, tempting us to sin, and seeking to lead us astray to the ruin of our own soul. The Bible is very clear about this. It's not just a passing reference here and there, but it is all over Scripture. the idea that there are these dark and unseen forces, principalities and powers, spiritual forces in heavenly places, Paul says in chapter 6 of Ephesians. And this really seems to me to be the only way we can properly account for so much of the sinful and self-destructive behavior that we see so many people engage in. I mean, how else can we account for it other than by supposing a demonically induced blindness and deception? People doing evil, knowing full well that it is evil, knowing full well that it's harmful both to the people they sin against, but also in many instances it causes self-harm. It is self-destructive, knowing full well that it stands under God's judgment, and yet they do it anyway. I mean, how else can we account for this except by supposing some demonically induced blindness? When you think about it, taking God at his word and honoring God as God by living a life of grateful obedience is the most rational, most sensible thing that we can possibly do, while unbelief is totally irrational. Disobeying God is foolish. It makes no sense. It's contrary to one's own self-interest. People are just too blind and too deceived to recognize this. And that's why oftentimes in Scripture, a return to obedience, i.e. repentance, is described as returning to one's senses. You might remember the parable of the prodigal son, where the son who has been so richly provided for, so generously provided for by his father, departs. He takes what is his portion of the inheritance before his father passes away, and he goes off and lives a riotous life. And he squanders it all away, and he's reduced to such a level that he has to find a job feeding swine. Not a very pleasant prospect for a Jew, right? When pigs are considered to be unclean animals. And there he is, longing to fill his belly with what he's feeding the hogs. And it says, and he came to himself. He came to himself. He had a return to rationality. He said, I know what I'm going to do. When I was with my father, everything was going well for me. I had everything I could possibly want. I'm going to get up. I'm going to return to my father. And I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just let me be your servant. He returned to himself. He returned to his senses. We also read in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Again, repentance, a return to obedience, is spoken of as a return to one's senses, a return of rationality, an embrace of reality. And again, when you think about it, this is the most sensible thing anybody can possibly do is to walk with the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who is articulated for us in great detail, a life that is not only moral and upright and good, but also is to our own advantage, right? Disobeying him is self-destructive and harmful to others as well as to ourselves. And so we do well to understand God's will for us and realize that there are these forces that seek to lead us astray to the damnation of our own soul, to the ruin of our own soul. And if he doesn't capture our soul in the end, it makes our life in this world otherwise very troublesome if we listen to the schemes of the devil. Now, our text today introduces us to a figure who is called the serpent. And it's really a fascinating thing that there are several ancient Near Eastern and Egyptian myths taking us back to the primeval period of the world in which a serpent is associated with both death and wisdom, and oftentimes a forbidden wisdom. For instance, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the hero, Gilgamesh, is deprived of the immortality he seeks when a serpent steals a magical plant that gives life. Some of you, Kayla, do you remember reading the Epic of Gilgamesh? You may not remember the details, but Gilgamesh is troubled by the prospect of death. Everyone he knows and everyone he loves, he sees die. And it's like, is their end going to be my end? Will the same thing happen to me? And he goes on a quest for immortality. He wants to live forever. And he is set on a journey to seek a man by the name of Utnapishtim. It's a fun name to say, Utnapishtim. And he's going to seek Utnapishtim because Utnapishtim, many, many years earlier, had been instructed by the gods to build a big boat by which he and his family and representatives of all the different classes of animals would be saved from a great flood that the gods are going to send upon the earth. And he's heard that Utnapishtim has the information, the secret of unending life, a plant that's called How the Old Man Once Again Becomes a Young Man. That's quite a mouthful for the name of a plant. And he's told the secret by Utnapishtim. And so he goes to great lengths to find this plant. He obtains the plant. And while he rests after his quest and refreshes himself, a serpent comes and takes the plant away, steals it. And so he's consigned to his fate of death. Now, do any of these things sound familiar to you? Say a great flood in which a family and some animals are saved. That there is a life-giving plant, but the serpent somehow takes access to that plant away. Do we not see echoes of divine truth here? The tree of life, the great flood, the serpent depriving man of access to eternal life. And so many of the ancient myths found in so many ancient cultures, we find what I like to call these echoes of divine truth. So there are, in all these different cultures, creation stories, fall stories, flood stories, all that, to a greater or lesser extent, mirror the true stories we find in Scripture, including the story of a serpent leading man into death. Now, many scholars assume the Bible is drawing upon or is borrowing from these pagan myths. In reality, the pagan myths reflect an oral tradition passed down from generation to generation, dating from the time of the events themselves. The myths are confused retellings of real historical events, which are accurately recorded in Scripture. Think about this. Noah's father, a man by the name of Lamech, was a contemporary of Adam for nearly 60 years. Lamech, Noah's father, is the ninth generation after Adam, but their lives overlapped for 60 years. It's very possible, very conceivable, that Noah's father got a direct recounting of what transpired in the garden from Adam himself. Wouldn't that be something? And Lamech would no doubt have passed that on to his son Noah. And Noah would have passed that information down to his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they would in turn would have told their sons. And no doubt Shem, Ham, and Japheth also told their sons about their experience with the flood on the ark. And these stories would have been then carried down from generation to generation. The time of Babel, the confusion of the languages, the division of the human race into different people groups and different languages, these stories would have been told and retold. In some lines, these stories would have been forgotten. But the memory of these things would have been preserved in many of these ancient cultures and languages. And that's how it is that we have these stories from Native American Indians, the ancient Greeks, Egyptians, Near Eastern people from the Near East. All of these are confused retellings of the original true historical events that are recorded for us in the Bible. And so it's in Genesis 3, then, that we find the true account of the fall of man and the serpent's role in it. Now, a question that often arises is one concerning the identity of the serpent. The text of Genesis 3 gives us no indication that it's anything other than a literal serpent, except for the fact that it speaks with a human voice. And so that right off the bat gives us some reason to think that maybe there's something more going on here than what meets the eye. In the book of Revelation, we're given to understand that the serpent was either the devil himself in his own person and only figuratively called a serpent, or that it was a literal serpent who was possessed by the power of the devil. But in either case, the association between the serpent and the devil is made very clear in the rest of Scripture. For instance, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it speaks of that great dragon who was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan. All right, so John makes a very clear connection. He receives this vision from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's explained to him that this dragon is that ancient serpent, which obviously alerts us back to Genesis 3. but it also says he is called the devil and Satan, and he is the deceiver of the whole world. And then later in Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So there is a very clear connection between the devil or Satan and the serpent that appears to Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, regardless of whether the devil appeared to Eve in his own person and is only simply called a serpent figuratively, or whether he has cloaked his identity, as it were, by possessing the body of the serpent, that is kind of immaterial, which it is. The important thing to know is that the devil was the real culprit behind what was going on here. He was the real culprit behind the temptation leading Adam and Eve into sin. It was not just a mere ordinary serpent that appears. Now, Paul tells us that we should not be ignorant of Satan's schemes in 2 Corinthians. We should not be ignorant of Satan's schemes lest we be outwitted by him. And so I think we would do well to consider very carefully how he led our first parents into sin. I tell you, there was so much in the first three chapters of Genesis that is paradigmatic of life. It helps us to understand understand God, understand the world, help us to understand our place in the world, our relationship to God, the fact that there are unseen spiritual forces seeking to lead us astray, helps us to understand ourselves. Why is it that there is something in me that seems to draw me to sinful behavior? Why does it seem so strong to me, the impulses of I want what I want, and regardless of what God says? I mean, we see some of these things emerging, and certainly we see them explained in the first three chapters of Genesis. So let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices, and let's consider how he crafted his temptation to Eve, because I think we learn a great deal about his tactics, not only in that situation, but really throughout all of history, and including with ourselves personally. Notice in the first place that the devil speaks to Eve first. Now, why is this? Perhaps it was because she was not present personally to receive the command directly from God himself to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When God gave the command to Adam concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Eve had not yet been created. So unless God repeated the command to her or to both of them together, and there's no evidence that he did, then she received the commandment secondhand through Adam. Consequently, she was the more vulnerable to the temptation. And so he approaches Eve first. Now, the fact that she did not receive the command directly from God is not to place any fault on her part for receiving the commandment secondhand, because that was obviously not under her control. Much less should we find fault with God for not giving her the command directly, as he did with Adam. Because I think what we misunderstand is that the Word of God is the Word of God, whether we receive it first, second, or third hand, right? And it is therefore equally of divine authority, whether God speaks to us directly or whether he speaks to us through a chosen instrument of his. Does that make sense? It's still God's word, regardless of how God's word comes to us. The fact that she was held no less accountable for her transgression than Adam was serves to teach us that the authority and trustworthiness of God's word is not at all diminished if it should come to us indirectly. In fact, the word of God does come to us today indirectly, doesn't it? It comes to us through the apostles and the prophets who have given us the scriptures. But it's not for this reason any the less true or any the less authoritative than if he had spoken directly to us with an audible voice and in the fullness of his divine majesty. Right, think about this. The people of Israel were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they saw wonderful things at the top of the mountain. There was a huge cloud, and there was thunder, and there was lightning. And God spoke audibly to the people of Israel as they're surrounding the mountain, and he gave them the Ten Commandments. The people of Israel heard with their own ears the voice of the living God speaking from the top of Mount Sinai and thundering out the Ten Commandments one by one. They received the word of God directly, without an intermediary. But Moses, at God's direction, also wrote it down for us in the book of Exodus, and it appears again in Deuteronomy. Does it have any less authority because it's written down on paper than it did when the Israelites heard the voice of God? No, it's the same word, but in a different form. It came to the Israelites directly, immediately from God himself. It comes to us through the scriptures written by Moses and the rest of the scriptures written by the prophets, written by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's all still the same word of God, regardless of whether it comes directly or whether it comes secondhand. And this was certainly true with Eve. It was no less authoritative for her. Listen to how Paul commends the Thessalonians when they receive the word of God from him. He says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." The Thessalonians heard the word of God through Paul, but it was still the word of God. Again, the means by which we hear it does not in any way affect its divine authority and integrity. So Eve received the word of God secondhand, but it was still God's word, and she ought therefore to have obeyed it. Now, the temptation begins not with a direct invitation to break God's commandment, but with a seemingly innocuous question. The serpent asked, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The NIV has, "Did God really say?" In the Hebrew, there is a note of surprise. Can it really be that God has said this? He's a good theologian back there. He knows the Bible, doesn't he? Can it really be that there's a note of surprise in the Hebrew? Can it really be that God has said, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And indeed, it would have been surprising if God should have put an absolute prohibition upon Adam and Eve. He places them in this beautiful garden filled with fruit-bearing trees, and he says, "Don't eat from any tree of this garden." That was the devil's implication. That was the question. Is this what God has really commanded you? But notice that the question contains a subtle, in addition to being wrong, it contains a subtle hint that if this had been the case, then the Lord would have been unreasonable and in the wrong to issue the command in the first place, and therefore disobedience might be justified. This is an unreasonable one. He's got the commandment wrong, but even if it was true, this would be an unreasonable and intolerable situation, and therefore you would be justified in disobeying the command. That's hinted at, though it's not explicitly stated. But the devil, of course, would be wrong. There is never any justification for disobedience to God's word. We must always receive his word with the authority of God himself, and seek to obey it, regardless of what we might think are mitigating circumstances. But as it turns out, the serpent, as I've already hinted, intentionally misrepresented. He distorted what God said. And this is his first tactic that we find here, that he distorts the word of God. How did he distort it? Well, we actually find what the real commandment was back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, in verses 15 and 16, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So God says you may eat from any and every tree in the garden except one. But the serpent distorted this, and this is one of his favorite tactics, to distort the word of God. If he can't get us to ignore God's word altogether, if he can't get us to completely disregard it, he seeks to distort it or to distort our understanding of it. He did this with Jesus, or attempted to do this with Jesus. Do you remember the personal and direct encounter that our Lord had with the devil while he was fasting in the wilderness after a period of prolonged fasting, 40 days and 40 nights? It tells us in Matthew chapter 4 that the tempter came to him. Matthew chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Well, I guess so. "And the tempter came," and notice this term for the devil, the tempter. "The tempter came to him and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now consider what's going on here. He brings his first temptation to Jesus. Jesus responds to it with a passage of Scripture. Right? He is defending himself against Satan's temptation by repelling it with a passage of Scripture that would forbid him to do what the devil is leading him to do. And the devil says, "Ah, okay, you're reciting Scripture. I can recite Scripture too." But what does he do with Scripture? He distorts it. He brings up two passages from the book of Psalms. He says, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So, why don't you test him out? Throw yourself down here and watch him do this. But Jesus understands that there is a misapplication, a distortion of Scripture here, and he responds with another Scripture that is appropriate for the occasion. "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So the devil knows Scripture. The devil seeks to distort Scripture. And so we need to be sure that we understand Scripture for ourselves, because sometimes the devil even uses Scripture to tempt us by distorting it and filling our minds with a misinterpretation or misunderstanding of the Scripture. He still delights to do the same things today. All right, so in this particular case with Eve, he is misquoting and distorting the Scriptures. And the misquote or the distortion consists of this, that it makes God's commandment appear to be oppressive, burdensome, too hard to bear. He made God's law seem oppressive, and the devil delights to do the same thing today. He puts a distaste in people's minds for God's law, and again, he frequently does this by distorting it, by making it seem to be unreasonable. And the misconceptions he puts into the minds of men concerning his word are legion. We ought to take the view of the psalmist when Psalm 119 says, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Or thy words were found, O Lord, and I did eat them, and they became to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart," from the prophet Jeremiah. Our delight ought to be in God's word, in his law, in his promises, in the prophecies, in his ethical instruction, all the different aspects of God's law or God's word. That should be a joy and a delight to us. But the devil seeks to make his word seem to be oppressive, burdensome, and he certainly did that here. He knew perfectly well that what God had said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." The devil knew this is what he said to Eve. This was a generous invitation to help themselves to whatever they wanted from any of the trees that they pleased, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the devil says just the opposite. He's forbidden you to eat from all of the trees. How burdensome, how oppressive, how hard to bear. What a hard master you serve. Now, to her credit, Eve recognizes that the devil's got it all wrong. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" Now, so far, so good. It's like, yay, Eve, you're doing well. Keep going. She's doing well so far. So far, she's faithfully reflecting what God had said. But then things begin to get a little bit murky after this, because she adds something to God's word. She says, "God told us not to eat from the tree in the midst of the garden, not even to touch it." Now, there's no record that God ever said this. She was adding to God's word, attributing something to him that he never said. And let me tell you, it is as wrong to add to God's word as it is to take away from God's word. She may have thought that she was showing wisdom here, but she wasn't. If she had said, "God said we must not eat of it, and therefore I will not even touch it," that's showing good wisdom. There's a distinction which is being made between what God commands and how I'm applying what he commands. But it was certainly wrong for her to say God said something that he didn't actually say. Now, when she violated her addition to God's word by touching the fruit of the tree, and she saw that she didn't die, then she presumed to then taste of its fruit as well. A medieval Jewish commentator by the name of Rashi says the serpent pushed her onto the tree and then said, "See, you didn't die. You touched it and you didn't die." And therefore led her to believe that she could eat from the tree as well. He forced her to violate her addition to God's word and then led her to violate his actual word. Another rabbinic source teaches that the serpent himself touched the tree and shook some of its fruit to the ground. And when the serpent himself didn't die, she took the fruit and ate of it. However it came about, it was wrong for her to add to God's word. And this much we know, the devil responded to Eve's citation of God's command with a bold-faced lie. So first, it's a distortion of God's word. Secondly, it is a direct contradiction of God's word. Remember this, that the authority of God's word is always what's at stake in our confrontation with the devil. The authority of God's word is always what's at stake in our confrontation with the devil. God has given us a word to believe and obey. The devil gives us a counter word, an opposing word, a contradictory word. Sometimes the devil uses the world to give us this contradictory word, the world's example, the world's norms, customs, expectations, peer pressure. Sometimes the devil uses the world to give us a contradictory word. Sometimes the devil speaks to us through our own flesh, as it were, through our own sinful desires. Sometimes he speaks through someone close to us, as he spoke to Job through his wife. Remember the long series of events that happened to Job as he was afflicted, losing all of his possessions, losing his children, and then he himself being afflicted in his own body. And he comes to this terrible state, and his wife finally says, "Do you still maintain your integrity? Curse God and die." "Thanks, honey." But you remember that that's what the devil was trying to get Job to do, curse God. That was the challenge that he issued to God. Does Job fear God for nothing? You've blessed everything that he set his hand to do. You've made him rich. You've given him a great family. Take all of this away from him, and he will curse you to your face. God permits the devil to do this to Job. And still, Job worships God. He maintains his integrity. And the devil comes again a second time. "Ah, but now touch him in his bone and his flesh. Make him hurt, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord gave the devil permission to afflict him physically, but to spare his life. And the devil does this. From head to toe, Job is covered with sore boils. And still, Job maintains his integrity. But his wife advises him to do the very thing the devil is trying to get him to do, curse God and die. So here the devil is speaking through Job's own wife. Or think about how Peter was used by the devil to tempt Jesus. You know the occasion, Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and there be handed over to the Gentiles and be scourged and put to death. And Peter, out of sincere love and devotion to his Lord, says, "May it never be. This should never happen to you." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." The devil was speaking through Jesus' most loyal disciple. So the devil has many ways to give his contradictory word to us through the world, through our own flesh, through those who are close to us. Sometimes it's as if the devil whispers in our ear, putting a thought into our head, suggesting we do something that runs counter to God's word. And we see what happens here. First, the devil distorted God's word. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? Now he openly contradicts God's word. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die if you eat from the tree." For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now remember, God had said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. The devil said, you will surely not die. A direct contradiction. As Jesus would say in John chapter 8, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And here we find the first lie told in the Bible from the devil himself. You will not surely die. Any word that contradicts God's word is a false word. It's a lie. Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word found in the law and in the testimony found in the scriptures, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no understanding. They have no light. The most important lesson of life is reverence for God's word, to regard it as higher than every other word. Now, in this response of the devil to Eve, another one of his schemes is revealed. He tempts Eve here, and he tempts us to have no fear of God, which is to say, he tempts us to think that there is no price to pay for sin. You will not surely die. God's threatened judgment will not come. And he tempts us to think that we can sin with impunity, that is, without a fear of punishment. He makes us think the negative divine sanctions that inevitably follow upon sin will not fall upon us. I tell you, he blinds us, he deceives us, he leads us down these paths that are not only self-destructive in terms of the natural consequences of these sinful behaviors, but also in the fact that these sinful behaviors incur the wrath and judgment of God. He induces us to have no fear of God. The fear of God, though often scorned in the modern world, is a very highly commendable virtue. It reflects a deep-seated trust that God will be true to his word, that he will punish evildoers. Some people will like to explain away the idea of the fear of God. Somehow that doesn't fit with our conception of God as a God of love. And if we think of love as the only attribute of God and forget his justice and holiness, then indeed it doesn't make sense to think in terms of the fear of the Lord. But how many times in the Bible do we read about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? And the fear of the Lord implies in that that God is serious when he gives us a word to obey, a word to believe, a word to live by. And we should fear the Lord if we should transgress. And if every other sweeter motive of love for God, of love for his law, of seeing the beauty of righteousness, if all of these sweeter motives to obedience fail us, let the fear of God not come in and strengthen us not to go down those paths that we know we should not go down. So the devil tempts us to have no fear of God. Now we find another one of Satan's schemes here, and that is that he slanders God's motives by making us think that God wishes to withhold good things from us. The word devil, in fact, from the Greek, diabolos, means slanderer or accuser. In the book of Revelation, the devil is called the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them night and day before our God. But he not only accuses men before God, he also accuses God before men. He slanders God in the eyes of men. Notice what he does here with Eve. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. But he doesn't want your eyes to be opened. He wants to withhold this blessing from you. He wants to keep you in the dark. There's knowledge that you could have. In fact, knowledge that rightfully belongs to you because it's to your benefit. And if it's to your benefit, it's your right to have it. But he doesn't want you to have it. See, the devil is insinuating that God did not have their best interests at heart. We see another one of the devil's temptations here, and that is the temptation to moral autonomy. Moral autonomy. The word autonomy means a law unto oneself. Auto, by oneself. Nomos, meaning law. A quest for moral autonomy is the quest to live with my own definitions of right and wrong and good and evil. The devil is saying to Eve, listen, the knowledge that God is withholding from you concerns good and evil, and more specifically, deciding between the two. He's making you live with his definition of good and evil, of right and wrong, but you shouldn't be content with that. You should make your own definitions. Didn't he give your husband the right to name the animals? He gave them, again, gave a name to every living creature. You have the right to define and name things as you see fit. Eat of this tree and assert your right to name what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. Now, Eve should have exercised her God-given dominion and told the serpent to shut its mouth. Right? God gave Adam and Eve dominion over all the creatures of the earth. And that included the serpent. And it was within their prerogative, within their right, within their power to exercise that dominion and tell the serpent to shut up. Right? And I say Adam and Eve because as we find, Adam was there with her. Right? He comes in late. I mean, at least in by mention, but it says when she finally took the fruit, she ate and gave it to her husband who was with her. So he's a passive observer, apparently, in all of this. But the point is the devil is trying to get them to assume that they have the capacity to define right and wrong, good and evil for themselves. But instead, they should have shut him up. Instead, they didn't. And Eve made a fatal mistake here. It says that she thought about what the devil said. She pondered it. She weighed the truth of God's word in a balance, as it were. His word on one side, the devil's word, and her own desires on the other side. And as usually the case, whichever side our desire is, that's the side that weighs the heaviest. Right? Isn't that a common human failing? When we hear two prospects, two different sides of things, whichever side we like the most is the one that we give the greater credence to. We have a tendency to assume that what we want to be true is true, even if it is not true, and even if it's obviously not true, as it was in this case. And Eve gave way to her desires. That was her fatal mistake. Testing or examining, questioning, even considering the question whether God's word might or might not be true. That's not even a question for a debate. What Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 ought to be axiomatic for us. Let God be true and every man and serpent a liar. Right? If God has said one thing and if there's any other source, regardless of what that source might be, that says something contradictory, let God be true and let that other source be deemed a liar. There are some things that are not even worthy of consideration or discussion. Some things you don't even need to discuss. Just to discuss them is already a defeat. Right? For instance, within broad swaths of the Christian church, there are debates about whether or not abortion should be permitted or not, or whether same-sex union should. To even have that discussion is already a defeat. Because we're saying by having that discussion that even though God has spoken clearly on the subject, it's open for discussion as to whether or not this is right or good or true. And so the devil tries to move us away from confidence in God's word and the authority of God's word. Now, we'll have more to say about this passage next week. There's way too much here to cover in just one message. But let us for now just add that we need not be deceived by the devil. We need not be outwitted by him, blinded by him. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. But we do have one in heaven who has vanquished the devil, who fell victim apparently to his malice by being put to death, but he rose victorious on the third day. And we have the great privilege of serving this one who has vanquished the devil. Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, has overcome him. And he has given us the Holy Spirit to enlighten our understanding, and has given us his word. We can be wise to the devil's ways, and we can recognize temptation when it comes as coming from him. And like Jesus, if we're well-versed in the scriptures, we can repel the temptations of the devil. We can stand strong with God's grace against his malice and his craft. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the victory that you've given to us in Jesus Christ is a victory that we can freely avail ourselves of whenever we look to you. And we pray, our Father, that you would strengthen us, strengthen our resolve, Lord, by your grace, to stand strong in the day of temptation, in the day of trial. Help us to take the admonition of James seriously, to resist the devil so that he flees from us. We know that we must first submit to you and to your authority, but as we do that and resist the devil, Lord, he will flee. We give thanks to you. We give thanks to you, Lord, for our redemption. We thank you that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins and victory over all the powers of darkness. Help us to walk in this liberating light, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As our worship team comes forward, let's turn to hymn number 293 in our hymnal, and we'll sing "Praise the One Who Breaks the Darkness."